Kathy and I were walking in the mall the other day, and we went by a new business there that I'd never seen before. And when I looked at the description, I thought, wow, there was the title to my message today. Because it was a new place teaching jiu-jitsu. I don't know anything about jiu-jitsu, but anyhow, they were advertising it. And at the very bottom of the sign, it said, "Leave your egos at the door." And I thought, wow, that would have been a good title for today's message. Leave your egos at the door. Because today we're going to be talking about the whole issue of pride and humility. And I got to tell you this is hard to teach. It's hard to listen to. It's not going to be a sparkling message that grabs your emotions or grabs your soul. But it may be one of the most important things that you're going to hear or I'm going to teach. And I always hear it before you hear it. Do you know what I'm talking about? God always takes His Word through me before I have the opportunity to teach you. It's an important topic. Pride is called one of the seven deadly sins. How many of you are familiar with the seven deadly sins? All right. It's not a biblical concept. The seven deadly sins are not a biblical concept. There's no list in the Bible that says seven deadly sins. In fact, if you were looking for a list of sins in the Bible that summarized all sin, there wouldn't be seven. There would be how many? Come on, think with me. You can't go to sleep, okay? I'm going to make you think. How many would it be? It wouldn't be seven. If you were going to go to the Bible for a list of sins, it wouldn't be seven. What would it be? Ten. Yeah, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. So the seven deadly sins don't come from the Bible. Some clever fellow some hundreds and hundreds of years ago sat down and came up with a list of what he thought were the deadliest sins. Now, let me test you further here. How many can name some of the... What are some of the seven deadly sins? Anybody know?
Gluttony.
Gluttony is one of them. Okay, good. What? Sloth is another. Lust is another. Wrath or anger is another. Envy is another. Doing a good job. Greed is another. And then, of course, pride, the one we mentioned. Good job. You got the entire list. They're called the seven deadly sins. Now, what I want to communicate this morning is that I think the deadliest sin on that list is the sin of pride. The sin of pride. I think that's the deadliest of the sins on the list, because the sin of pride, and we're going to look more in depth at this, the sin of pride separates us, first of all, from God and separates us from other people. And that's why I believe it is the deadliest of sins. It's deadly to our spiritual life. It's deadly to our relationships and our friendships. And it's deadly, most importantly, to our relationship with God. Now, in a minute, we're going to look at why that is so. We're going to look at the essential nature of sin. We're going to look at what humility is and isn't. We're going to look at the cost of pride. So that's our topic this morning, what we're going to cover this morning. You remember we started to study Luke 14 last week. And in Luke 14, we encounter Jesus going to the home of a Pharisee. In fact, it wasn't just a Pharisee, but it was one of the leaders of the Pharisees, and we think a prominent Pharisee. And we think perhaps it was one of the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Council of 70 that ruled the Jewish nation. They ruled the Jewish nation in every way. This was a prominent leader. And in the midst of this dinner, Jesus teaches four different things. And when I began to study this passage to teach it, I had no intention of making them into New Year's resolutions. I don't make New Year's resolutions because I hate failing. And I had no intention of sitting down and doing a New Year's message or sitting down and coming up with resolutions for the new year. My every intention was to... I find it extremely interesting when Jesus goes to dinner. In fact, I think it would be an interesting book, all of the times Jesus goes to dinner and the things He teaches at those dinners. And that was my only intent. But as I was studying the passage and as I was looking at it, I realized that the four issues that Jesus addresses, the four things He condemns in this Luke 14, 1 to 24 passage, when you look at the other side of what He condemns, they would be better resolutions than you and I normally make. Our resolutions usually have to do with the external. I'm going to lose weight. Oh yeah, I've heard that one before. I've said that one before. You know, I was thinking about this the other day. I bet you that gyms have such a spike in people joining them in January. And I bet, you know, those of you who regularly go to gyms, you hate this month because you got to get around all these people who made a New Year's resolution. But all you got to do is hang in till February. They'll be gone. You don't have to wait for the machines anymore after that. See, we always make resolutions like that. But you and I who are believers in Jesus Christ, we live for better things than our bodies, which we should take care of. I'm not saying we shouldn't, and scripturally, we should take care of our bodies. But I didn't start out thinking about New Year's resolutions, but as I studied this passage and the four things Jesus condemns, and looking at what Jesus urges us toward, I thought, you know what, these are really good goals for my life for a new year. Last week we saw in verses 1 to 6 that Jesus condemned legalism. Condemned those who exalted rules over people. Those who were not merciful. And I thought, what a great resolution it would be if you and I were to say, you know what, I'm going to be more grace-oriented in 2010. I'm going to be more merciful and gracious. Jesus condemns in the section we're looking at this morning, pride, self-seeking, self-promoting. It'd be a great resolution to say, I will stop competing with others in 2010 for attention or for honor. Jesus condemns exploiting others, being a respecter of persons, which we're going to look at next week. It'd be a great resolution for us to say, I will treat people not according to the good they can do to me, but because they are made in the image of God. Jesus condemns the excuses people meet to keep from coming to Him for salvation. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, what a great resolution for the new year. I'm going to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. If you already know Him as Savior, what about the need to share Him with others? Wouldn't that be a great resolution? I'm going to be better at sharing my faith in 2010 by the grace of God. So that's where we're going. And our topic today is pride. And you'll see in a moment how we get that from verses 7 to 11 of Luke 14. Now, I would be willing to say that most all of us have a wrong impression of what pride is. We think of it usually in terms of somebody with a big head, right? That's usually the way we see pride. Well, what we're going to see, I think, as we go through our study this morning, is pride encompasses so much more than that. And it's so much more important than that. And it's such a important issue in our lives. Pride and humility. The typical idea about pride, I was reading the other day in one of my books, and I ran across this illustration. The writer said this, pride in self is the very antithesis of a good heart. As a missionary discovered when he attempted to translate the word pride for a tribe. What the missionary discovered is pride can be a difficult concept to define, yet it is one universally recognized. The missionary finally, in order to communicate pride, attached an air pump to a bicycle tire. And while pointing first to one head and then to another head, he began to pump hard until the tire inflated to several times its size and burst. Everyone in the village nodded in understanding. Now, that is one kind of pride, or one area of pride is the big head. But pride is so much bigger than that. It's so much more insidious than that. That's easy. We know that immediately. We see that immediately. We're turned off to that immediately. But there is another part of pride that is so much more insidious and so much more more easily not recognized by our radar as pride. And so I've been looking at this for a while. I've been gathering, particularly from the writings of C.S. Lewis, some thoughts about pride. And so that's going to make the bulk of our study this morning. Let's look at the text first, and then we'll get into this. Remember, Jesus is at a dinner given by a Pharisee on the Sabbath day. They are there to watch Him. They want to see what He'll do. They want to find something to accuse Him of. He heals a man. We looked at that last week. It's on your recap. You can get this. If you missed it, you can get the sermon online or at iTunes. But that brings us to verse 7. When He noticed how the guests... Now, Jesus is at this dinner, and He's kind of just sitting back observing what's going on, observing the way people are acting. And when He noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, He told them this parable. Now, let me give you some background so you understand what's going on here. In that day, when somebody gave a dinner, what they would do is they would seat people according to their status. And the most important people at the dinner were the people that were beside the host at the main table. And those were the most important people in the place. And then everybody was seated by order of importance on down to the least importance at the end of the U-shaped tables. And that's how people were seated. Well, Jesus is standing there watching, and He's seeing that as these Pharisees are coming in, as these guests are coming in, they're all saying, oh, you know what? I must be the most important person at this place. I'm going to sit at the head table. And so that's what they're doing. They're all trying to crowd around the head table, and there are lots of seats available at the low rent section. And that's what's going on in this parable. By the way, this was an ongoing problem with the Pharisees. Look back at chapter 11 and verse 43 of the book of Luke. Chapter 11, verse 43. Jesus talking again, teaching once again, the Pharisees said, "Woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace." Now, at that point, we could say, well, you know, that's these religious people. I understand how it is, you know. But who else had a problem with seeking important seats in the Scripture? Wasn't just the religious leaders. Who else? The disciples did. That was a common problem. That's why I think this is an essential teaching for me and an essential teaching for you, for us as believers in Jesus Christ. This is an essential teaching. It's not just a problem of religious people. It's not just a problem of those whose religion is nothing but a facade, a show. It's a problem for everybody. Well, Jesus tells a parable, verse 8. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." Whew! Could you see that? You get to the wedding feast and you look around and you say, "Oh, I'm more important than these people." And so you take the seat at the head table. And then somebody more important than you comes in, and the host comes to you and says, "I'm sorry, but you're going to have to move." Ooh. Now, think about what's going to happen. If people coming in are looking around and saying, with the attitude, "I'm more important than them, I'm more important than them, I'm more important than them," which seats are filling up first? All the important seats. Which seats are left? All the least important seats. You see what's going to happen to that poor guy? I don't know if he's a poor guy, but he's going to sit at the place of honor. The host is going to come and say, "Look, you know what? There's somebody more important than you here. You got to go sit in another place." What's going to be left to him? The least important seats. How humiliating. And that's what Jesus says. then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But, now this is Jesus teaching, when you are invited, take the lowest place. In other words, when you walk in, don't say, I must be the most important person here, I'm going to sit at the head table. Sit at the least important place. And if you should move up, the host will move you up. When you are invited, take the lowest place so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. And now Jesus' answer here is, his summary is, for everyone who exalts himself will be what? Humbled. And everyone who humbles himself will be what? Exalted. Exalted. We're going to see there's a bunch of costs when we don't deal with the pride in our lives. All right, well, let's look at this whole issue of pride and humility. And as I said earlier, I think personally that pride is the deadliest of sins. And C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, and by the way, if you've never read, I'm sure a lot of you have read C.S. Lewis, right? How many of you have read C.S. Lewis? How many of you have read Mere Christianity? How many have read Screwtape Letters? We're going to quote from that as well. Less of you. Those of you who have never read Lewis, start with Mere Christianity and then read the Screwtape Letters. Everything by him is good, but those two are really, really great. If you've already read Mere Christianity, you got to read Screwtape Letters. It's fantastic. Okay, it's instructions from a demon to demons about how to tempt human beings. It's fantastic. It's just great. All right, in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis calls pride the essential vice. That is, the vice that's under all other vices. I'm going to quote here. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. I have heard people admit that they were bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards, but I do not think I have ever heard anyone accuse himself of pride. At the same time, I very seldom met anyone who showed the slightest mercy to pride in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves, and the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The more problem we have with pride in others is the more problem we have with it ourselves. That's what Lewis is saying. I think he's at the heart of it. And then he identifies it. He said, the vice I am talking of is pride or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. You may remember when I was talking about sexual morality, I warned you that the center of Christian morals did not lie there. In other words, we have that same misconception that morality is the center of Christian morals. Lewis gets to the heart of it and goes beyond that. He says here, well, now we have come to the center. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. Wow, did you hear that? That's quite a catalog of sins. Unchastity, sexual sin, greed, anger, drunkenness. Lewis says they're flea bites in comparison to pride. He goes on to say it was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. If he is right, and I thoroughly believe he is, then pride and humility are concepts you and I need to take seriously. They are vices and virtues that you and I need to look at and understand seriously. Well, Lewis says that pride is the deadliest of sins, is the essential vice. Secondly, Lewis deals with what's the essential nature of pride. What is the essential part of pride? And it may surprise you. I don't know. Maybe it won't. It's one word, and we're going to get to it in a moment. Again, in Mere Christianity, Lewis says this. If you want to find out how proud you are, now listen, this is really good. If you want to find out how proud you are, how much pride is in your life, how much pride is in my life, if you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way, let me say that again. If you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me or refuse to take any notice of me or patronize me or show off? How much do I dislike that? How much do I dislike that? Let me read it again. How much do I dislike it? If you want to know how proud you are, Lewis says, the easiest way is to ask ourselves this question: how much do I dislike it when other people snub me or refuse to take notice of me? That's an evidence of the level of my pride. Or when people patronize me, or when they show off. Lewis says the point is that each person's pride is in competition. There's the word. There's the heart of pride is competition. Competition. That's the word. I hope that we'll remember. The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. It is because I wanted to be the biggest noise at the party that I'm so annoyed at someone else being the biggest noise. Now, what you want to get clear, Lewis says, is that pride is essentially competitive. Competitive is competitive by its very nature. While the other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident, pride is competitive by its nature. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next guy. Once the element of competition is gone, pride is gone. That's why I say that, Lewis is speaking here, that's why I say that pride is essentially competitive in a way the other vices are not. Greed may drive men into competition if there's not enough to go around, but the proud man, even when he has got more than he can possibly want, will try to get still more just to assert his power. Nearly all those evils in the world which people put down to greed or selfishness are really more the results of pride. See, the heart of pride is competition. I'm not getting enough attention. People are not thinking enough of me. People are not listening enough to me. And there's a competition. We don't look at, I'm content with what I have in life. God has given me good things. He's given me a personality. He's given me gifts to use. He's given me a setting in which to use them. But I'm not content with those because I got to have more than the other guy. See, this competition, it's I'm looking at somebody else. You see, that's the problem with pride. It's just always looking at somebody else. That's the problem. And is that competitive part of it. The essential nature of pride is competition. Now, there are some things that are mistaken for humility. Some people believe that a low opinion of oneself is humility. A low opinion of ourselves can be as much pride as an overly high opinion of ourselves. They are both products of self. So one thing mistaken for humility is low opinion of ourselves. Again, this is from the Screwtape letters this time. Lewis says this. Screwtape is continuing to examine humility, and he is instructing the demon, who's working on this Christian. You must therefore, I'm quoting here, you must therefore conceal from the patient the true end of humility. Let him think of it not as self-forgetfulness, but as a certain kind of opinion, namely a low opinion of his own talents and character. Some talents, I gather, he really has. Fix in his mind the idea that humility consists in trying to believe those talents to be less valuable than he believes them to be. In other words, the whole idea is try to get a Christian to think that their gifts are not really gifts at all. Their talents are not really talents at all. That's pride, a low opinion of oneself. Lewis goes on to say this, by this method, thousands of humans have been brought to think that humility means pretty women trying to believe they're ugly, clever men trying to believe they're fools. And since they are trying to, since what they are trying to believe may in some cases be manifest nonsense, they cannot succeed in believing it. And we have the chance. Now listen to this, because this is key. Just like the competitive nature of pride is key, this is key. We have the chance of keeping their minds endlessly revolving on themselves in an effort to achieve the impossible. In other words, what the demon is trying to do here is trying to get this guy to keep thinking about himself endlessly, always thinking about himself, all the time thinking about himself, trying to reconcile this. I have gifts, I have talents, I have things God's given me, but I got to deny them to be truly humble. What Lewis is saying, when you deny them, you're not being truly humble. So if somebody says to you, man, you know, you're really, and they name a character trait that you have. Don't say, oh, that's nothing. Say, thank you. Thank you. Other people have observed that, and I'm just thankful to God because He gave it to me. Don't deny what you have. Don't deny what you are. That's not humility. That's false humility. You see, what Satan wants to do is keep our minds endlessly revolving on ourselves. He wants to keep our minds endlessly revolving on ourselves, comparing ourselves to others, in competition with others, thinking about, well, they don't respect me, they don't listen to me, they don't realize how important I am. It's endlessly revolving on ourselves. Pride is not putting yourself down. That's the second thing. Pride is not putting yourself down. It's not a low opinion of yourself. It's not putting yourself down. And again, in Mere Christianity, Lewis says this, pleasure in being praised is not pride. The child who is patted on the back for doing a lesson well, the woman whose beauty is praised by her lover, the saved soul to whom Christ says, well done, are pleased and ought to be. For here the pleasure lies in what you are, for here the pleasure lies not in what you are, but in the fact that you have pleased somebody you wanted and rightly wanted to please. The trouble begins when you pass from thinking, I have pleased him, all is well, to thinking what a fine person I must be to have done it. The more you delight in yourself and the less you delight in the praise, the worse you are becoming. In other words, there's nothing wrong with delighting in the praise. You ought to delight in the praise. It's when you begin to say, oh, I must really be something, that I get that kind of praise. That's where the problem comes in. Lewis says, the vain person wants praise, applause, admiration too much and is always angling for it. It is a fault, but a childlike and even in an odd way a humble fault. It shows that you are not yet completely contented with your own admiration. You value other people enough to want them to look at you. I have an article that I've used with men's groups, and I really, really like it. If anybody here wants a copy of it, I'd be happy to give it to you. It's an article I've quoted from in the past. It's how to conduct a spiritual audit. You know, businesses conduct an audit of their books on a regular basis to be sure that everything is right, everything's going in the right direction, everything is above board. Well, the question came to a Christian leader, if you were doing a spiritual audit, what would be the things you would include? And so he came up with 12 questions that he would include in the spiritual audit. I'm only going to share number 9 with you because it relates to our study this morning. The 9th question in his spiritual audit that he asked himself is my humility genuine? And then he shares this. To me, nothing is as arrogant as false humility. Once I was asked to speak to a group, and before I spoke, a talented young lady sang. I turned to her and quietly said, "You have a lovely voice." It shocked her. She wrapped her arms around her torso and bent all the way forward, saying in a hysterical voice, "Don't praise me, give God the glory." I wanted to shake her out of this false humility, and so I said, "He didn't do the singing, you did." Then I said, "I didn't say it was divine, I said it was lovely." The writer goes on to say this: how I would like to have spent some time talking to her about accepting her gift, her strength, with gratitude. Wouldn't it have been so releasing for her? She could have said, "Thank you very much. I thoroughly enjoy my gift. I appreciate the opportunity of singing for God's glory." Then she would not have been denying her gift, nor the compliment I gave her. And then he quotes Fenelon, who said, "Accept the compliment from a worthy person as a comfort of God." If a person compliments you, accept it as from God. Don't say, "Oh, no, please give glory to God." That's false humility. Well, pride is the essential vice, the deadliest, I believe, of sins. The essential nature of pride is competition. Humility is not a low opinion of oneself, and neither is it putting yourself down. So what is humility? What is humility? Again, quoting from Mere Christianity: "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably," now this is the key, and this is so great, "probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him." In other words, the heart of humility is taking an interest in other people, what they have to say, not thinking about they didn't listen to me, they didn't know what I wanted to say. It's saying, "Man, that person really listened to me." That's the heart of humility. The really humble person, C.S. Lewis says, will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. See, that's what humility is. It's not thinking too much of myself. It's not thinking too little of myself. It's the freedom not to think about myself at all. And it frees me then to focus on other people. I like what another writer said. "There are two types of people: those who come into a room and say, 'Well, here I am,' and those who come into a room and say, 'Ah, there you are.'" That's the difference between pride and humility. That's the difference between pride and humility. Now, what are the dangers or costs of pride? And this is the last thing, and we're going to be done for today, okay? There's only so much pride and humility you can take on a Sunday morning. You know what I'm talking about? I told you it wasn't going to be sparkling. I warned you in advance. All right. What are the results or dangers of pride? Number one, pride separates us from God. I've said that before, but there's scripture for that. You can write this down or turn here if you want to, but the book after Hebrews is the book of James. And James said this, quoting from the Old Testament in chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 4 to verse 6 to get the context here. James said, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? But He gives us more grace. That's why Scripture says," and then he quotes from Proverbs 3:34, "God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You see, one of the dangers of pride is it separates us from God. If we live in pride, if we are prideful people, it's going to separate us from our fellowship with God. Second result or danger or cost of pride is that it separates us from other people. It separates us from the kind of deep relationships that every one of us so desperately values and seeks. The third cost of pride, it keeps us from growing spiritually. Pride will keep us from hearing the Word of God, from really letting it get into us. Fourthly, pride will keep us from emotional growth. And fifthly, pride will keep us from contentment. Contentment. See, that's the really horrible thing about pride is the prideful person can never be contented. Because there's always a competition going on. Always a competition going on. Another writer said this, the first step in teachability is learning to listen. Being a good listener helps us to know people better, to learn what they have learned, and to show them that we value them as individuals. As you go through each day, remember that you can't learn if you're always talking. As the old saying goes, there's a reason you have one mouth but two ears. Listen to others, remain humble, and you will begin to learn things every day that can help you expand your talent. See, pride costs us. It costs us growing. It costs us because we are more concerned with others listening to us than listening to them and learning the great things that God has put into their lives. The writer said this, practice using fewer words today and genuinely listening to others. That might be a good goal for this week, right? Practice using fewer words today and genuinely listening to others. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for Jesus' teaching. Thank you for the warning to us against pride, against competing with each other, against thinking more about ourselves, our words, than others and their words. Help us to be truly humble, because we desperately need the more grace that you give to the humble. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.